Read from Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9 together. This is God's holy word. We read, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth." When fallen man unifies and misuses the earth's resources in rebellion against God, the result is great evil. According to the president of the Voice of the Martyrs, the Chinese Communist Party has reportedly created a digital monster whose eyes never cease watching citizens and punishes their infractions. The CCP boasts more than 500 million cameras in use this year, or about one camera for every two people. But these cameras are misused to submit every citizen of China to the state in a form of statism that we call communism. Citizens do not, therefore, have the rights that we would consider self-evident or being from God. They are not, in fact, citizens at all, but subjects of the state. The people of China live in constant fear under an evil regime that keeps a record of crimes that are caught on camera against the state. Crimes such as going to church, visiting another Christian, or discipling children. Those crimes, which obviously in God's eyes are not crimes at all, those crimes against the state may prevent the use of a bank for a citizen or subject, or ownership of a home, or even end up with imprisonment or worse. If those cameras were used for the true good of true citizens, there wouldn't be a problem. If they were used in a way that God would see as good. But the CCP has unified and is misusing the resources of the earth for their own evil dominance. It is one of many examples, isn't it? One of many modern examples, and one of many examples through history that accords with what we find at the Tower of Babel. Great evil is the result of fallen man unified and misusing the earth's resources in rebellion against God. We've seen this in China under Mao. We've seen it in the USSR under Stalin. We've seen it in the killing fields of Pol Pot and many times over, to the tune of millions upon millions killed in rebellion against God. Every time fallen man has tried to unify and use the earth's resources in rebellion against God, the result has been great evil. There's never been an exception. So what do you think will happen differently with our current state of affairs? As there are many in our nation and in other nations who are seeking to unify, not for God, but in rebellion against Him, and to use the resources not as gifts from Him and for Him, but for their own purposes. Again, the truth is that this has been true since the fall. Here's the main point of the message coming from verses 1 through 9. The earth's unity and language and natural resources are misused by fallen man who boasts in his independence while seeking his own great name and security. But the Lord condescends and judges with the wise counsel of the Godhead, confusing man's language and scattering the nations of the earth. Therefore, man's efforts are called Babel. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 4 in the first part of that, which says, the earth's unity and language and natural resources are misused by fallen man who boasts in his independence while seeking his own great name and security. That's exactly what happens in these first four verses. And it's what happens time and again in history. This passage belongs to the unit that began in chapter 10, verse 1, with these are the generations of the sons of Noah. And as one literary unit, it does take up the topic of how the earth came to be filled with people from different places with different languages and nations after the flood. So if you go back and consider what we looked at 2 weeks ago, you may recall that Genesis 10, verses 5, 20, and 31, and 32 all mentioned that there were, in fact, clans and nations according to their own languages. But then chapter 11, verse 1 reveals that this was not always the case. Chapter 10, then, is an overview of the repopulation of the earth post-flood, covering several generations after Noah. And it's evident that chapter 10 or 11, verses 1 through 9, occurs during that same time after the flood as Noah's descendants were populating and going out and filling the earth. Noah's descendants may have seen the earth split specifically at the time of the Tower of Babel during the life of one certain Peleg, right? Whose name was a play on the word to divide or to scatter, mentioned in chapter 10, verse 25. And again, today's chapter gives us another play on words from Babel and Belial to confuse. So both chapters then share certain themes when we look at them. They both share the theme of God being sovereign over the nations. We see all that in 10. We'll see it in today's passage. They both share the themes of multiplication and scattering of the nations. They both share the theme of the pride of man, specifically in the region known as Shinar, which is where Babel is begun. And it's evident that although both chapters 10 and 11, 1 through 9, can stand alone as individual passages, nevertheless, they are meant to be read together. Now, 11 verse 1 could hardly be clearer. It says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Some Bibles put it this way, one language and the same speech, which might seem a little confusing, but there was only one way to speak. You might think of that as their grammar. And there was only one set of words. You might think of that as their vocabulary. Since Eden, and even a few generations after the flood itself, humanity was able to communicate without any language barriers. Imagine that for a moment. Keep in mind that the earth's unity in language was not a problem until the fallen hearts of mankind made it a problem, right? Just like any other thing in this life, things that God gives us may be good, but when we hijack them for our own purposes, then we use them for evil or with evil intent. Now, before moving on, we need to just examine the structure of this passage itself, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 11, in order to help us understand the passage. You can always understand a passage by just looking at the structure. What you'll notice is that in verse 1, and then at the bottom in verse 9, Both times it mentions the whole earth, and it mentions languages. So again, we have two bookends at the start and the finish of this passage, and that forms what is known as an inclusio. And then what we have is a further breakdown. We have verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 holding together, and they are about fallen humanity and their efforts to gain fame and security. And then you have verses 5 through 9 holding together, where it is the Lord's response and his wisdom and his judgment and his sovereign purpose prevailing over man's efforts. Now, how can we know that this is about fallen mankind or humanity? The simple answer is it comes after Genesis 3, right? But just look at the text for a moment. Verses 2 and 3 do not name any one man specifically, but rather just refer to people or they. And then when you peek ahead at verse 5, you'll notice that the they of verses 2 and 3 or the people of verses 2 and 3 are identified how? It says in some Bibles, as children of man, but literally that reads that they are sons of Adam. And so the author wants to make it very clear that these men are living in the likeness of fallen man. And nothing has changed since Eden. Nothing has changed since the flood. As man was described in chapter 6, verse 5, and again after the flood in chapter 8, verse 21, so he is in Genesis chapter 11, still only evil continually. We have to hold on to that, right? If we have a bad anthropology, will abuse the text when we come to it. Now, remember also that God's creation blessings and his commandments were given first to Adam back in chapter 1, 28, but then that they were repeated to Noah in chapter 9, verse 1. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. So that after the flood, God still wanted mankind to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to subdue it. Now, once we remember man's fallenness and God's commands to do those things, it's then easier to understand the actions of the people in today's passage for what they are: pure rebellion. They wanted the earth and its resources for their own purposes, to live apart from God's commandments, or to come up with their own plan rather than his. The whole project of the Tower of Babel was man-centered from the start. Both the unity of the language and the resources of the earth are misused for man's purposes. Verse 3 describes their resources and their building methods. Rather than stone, they had bricks that they had made, and they were quite proud that they could do that. They used bitumen for mortar, and verse 4 reveals that they then used the bricks and the mortar to build a city and a tower. It says, with its top in the heavens. The words of their mouths, their descriptions as sons of Adam, and the very clear self-serving purposes at the end of verse 4 all prove that this is nothing less than the nations raging against God's rule already, just a couple generations after the flood. Most likely, the phrase, with its top in the heavens, is not a literal description, but evidence of their boastful plans to associate their efforts with the works of the gods. And I would just throw out a verse that sounds similar, and you might look it up on your own. Daniel chapter 1, verse 28. So it's not that they were building a literal skyscraper, like the tallest building in the world today, but they just intended to sound as lofty and as grand joyous as they could, as though they were to be associated with the gods. Their speech, just listen to it. Come, they said one to another, let us make, and come, let us build ourselves. Their speech matches their man-centered and fallen heart. And the irony is that their very efforts to be independent from God actually prove how dependent they are on him in the first place, because they lack a great name and they lack security. If they were so great, they wouldn't have to do anything. But they know that they have to do something. It is God alone who has a great name and who provides security for all people, especially his people. But these men, they sought instead to suppress that truth in unrighteousness because they were not driven by humility and dependency or trust in the Lord. Their two main motivators were pride and fear. They wanted to make a name for themselves, plain and simple. Ironically, text tells us that they ended up with a name, but not one that they wanted to give themselves, Babel. They came to embody all the worldly systems that oppose God's glory. All the worldly systems that deny that the earth belongs to him or that mankind should be under his rule. They wanted also to avoid being scattered over the face of the earth in accordance with God's command, fill the earth and subdue it. And again, ironically, as they sought to congregate in this city, they ended up being scattered globally. The two very things that they tried to achieve, they failed at. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, the serpent's lie had hissed again, and mankind began to pursue his own independence from the Lord God. This is humanity seeking autonomy to be as a law unto themselves. The up-close account of the Tower of Babel, as it has come to be known, demonstrates how mankind came to speak many languages, and it also gives us the origin of the nations, yes. However, this is a lot more than just a story of origins. Like, we believe this to be the story of the origins of many languages and how the nations were spread, but it's more than that. This passage is foundational for the people of God to understand that fallen man will always use whatever means he has in order to rebel against God. We'll use whatever we think is ours to do this. Our name, our bank account, our family, our plans. And we'll even do it in a way that makes it look like we're serving God. That's how good we can get at it, right? But all the while, that poison, that venom of the serpent is in there, making us think, deceiving us into believing that we can do this. This is true of us as individuals. It's also true of nations. This is what a nation without God does. Every resource is used not for God and his intended purpose, but for the state. The state becomes absolute. And in those previously mentioned examples, you can see it, even as you can see it today. This is what the nations without God are doing today. Earlier, we opened our call to worship with Psalm 2. And the reason that the nations of the earth gather noisily or assemble with rage in order to protest and riot, seen any of that recently, or to make alliances, is again because they are ultimately against the Lord's rule against his anointed. All of the rage, all of the hostility, all of the boasting, all of the planning, all of the use of resources is either to be used for the glory of God or the glory of man. Which will it be? And if it's not expressly stated to be for the glory of God or for the real good of the citizens, right? Kind of a Judeo-Christian understanding, it will be used to the glory of a few who end up in power. Israel, back in the ancient times, needed to understand that the nations were not going to sit around and eagerly wait for Eve's offspring or the coming seed of Abraham so that they could then worship him, right? Israel needed to understand that they were surrounded by hostile nations who desired to rule themselves and to have their own man-made religions for their own fame and their own security. That's the story of the Old Testament. Israel is constantly surrounded by nations, and Israel itself begins to look like a nation and even out-sin those nations which lived that way. Rather than under Yahweh's rule and His word, they sought to rule themselves. It's the same thing that happens today. So whether Israel then or now, whether Babel or Babylon then or now, it is true even of modern states. Now, at the level of nation, mankind is supposed to obey and keep God's commandments. Do we all understand that? Like, every human on the face of the planet is accountable to God. And part of the way that God holds every human accountable is by establishing governments, as Paul says in Romans 13. But those governments in themselves are also accountable to God, to His word, to one another, so that no state is supposed to turn into this sort of absolute state or look like what we would describe as statism. The fact that, it's been said, the fact that God saves individuals and not nations tells us that God deals with nations during this age and not in the age to come. There is coming a time when Christ will judge all people. And we will be divided into two groups, the house of Adam and the house of Christ, the righteous and the wicked, the sheep and the goats. We will not be separated into Southern U.S., Northwest U.S., Filipino, or Chinese. We need to keep hold of that, right? Because what that means is that God actually does deal with nations in this life. And that's why nations rise, and that's why nations fall. And at the Tower of Babel, what did God do? He dealt with the nations. In fact, it's the origins of nations. He scattered them about the earth. Now, we're going to revisit this under the second point, but as Christians, let it be plain to us that we judge nations in history according to whether they upheld God's good standards or sought to use man's fallen standards, whether they sought His glory or their own, whether they managed and stewarded the earth's resources or squandered them, whether they sought God's fame or their own, whether they looked to the Lord for security or again sought their own. It's how we judge Great Britain. It's how we judge other ancient nations that came and went. And when we see why nations topple, the answer is always because of the sin of man. Because of the sin of man. The project on the plain of Shinar stands as a monument to man's vainglory, does it not? Don't forget that there was one man, Nimrod, the son of Cush, mentioned back in chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, who was considered mighty, and it was this one man, Nimrod, who used his abilities to start this whole project. That's important. The two texts, again, are meant to be read together, because it reminds us that the whole unit calls the people of God to examine themselves as individuals and as a group. As individuals who stand before a God, who are responsible to carry out His creation commandments, and as a nation that stands before God to do the same. So Israel, ancient Israel, had to ask itself, will we live for Babel, or as they do in Babylon, or for Zion, as we ought to under the rule of Yahweh? Would the old covenant people of God act as vice regents under the anointed's rule, or would they cast off his rule and seek to act as the nations around them, as overlords? That's exactly what Jesus encountered when he came to Israel, is it not? The religious leaders of his day were acting more like the builders of Babylon than they were worshipers in Zion. While it's easy for us to point the finger at the Chinese Communist Party or big tech or big media or big pharma or even big evangelicalism, we must examine our own hearts at the individual level. And we should ask ourselves, does your life appear to be using your resources and gifts for God or for man? Maybe it's not safe for us to answer that question by ourselves. Maybe you need another member of this body to help you answer that question, or a spouse, or a child. Are you humbly trusting in God and seeking to make His name great in all your plans? Or, you know, is God getting the glory along the way of you making your own name? The Lord is jealous. He will not share His glory with another, right? The serpent's venom in fallen man means that we are raging against God and one another in our flesh. No longer, though, are we under the rule of the serpent, because the Spirit has given us newness of life. He's done a work in us to bring us to faith in Christ, repentance of sins. So the Christian life now then means that we're experiencing triumph over our fallen hearts by these new hearts that God has given us by His Spirit. And our task is to remember that we've been chosen by God. We've been redeemed by the blood of His Son, the righteous blood of His Son. We've been sealed with His Spirit. And therefore, as James says in James chapter 4, we're no longer to live just submitting to our passions, allowing the passions of our flesh to control us. So rather than being passionate about unity for unity's sake, and you'll hear that, politicians will do that, even Christians in small churches will do that. We want unity, we want unity. Listen, we want unity too, but we must be passionate not about unity for unity's sake, but we must be passionate about unity for the gospel's sake. We must have true unity of the Spirit. Rather than being passionate about all the resources around us that we might use in order to build up our own kingdoms, ask how these things can be used to make God's kingdom more clear through your generosity, through your abilities, and so on. Rather than seeking our own security and earthly means, are we trusting that we are presently and eternally secure in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? As we wrap up section one, we might just ask ourselves how we respond personally to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, which was our second reading today. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture, and it was a little bizarre. I've mentioned this before. When we had that read, my wife and I, at our wedding. And it starts off, what causes fights and quarrels among you? And for us, we thought, well, we need this reminder at the start of our covenant relationship together, because we must always be weary of ourselves. We must always suspect ourselves. And we must always inspect ourselves, lest our flesh take over and try to ruin the day. But we might ask ourselves some questions. Are you happy to belong to God for His purposes? Like, do you find joy in that? If not, there's a problem. I would encourage you to talk with someone here. Talk with me. I would love to talk with you. If you do find joy, if you are happy to belong to God for His purposes, then I would ask, well, then have you been baptized? Or are you pursuing a membership with the church in order that you could be properly plugged in with the body to carry out God's purposes with His resources for His glory? Are you thankful that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble? Or does that frustrate your plan because you know your own pride? If so, then have you submitted to God in all areas of your life? Is there an area of your life that is off limits to God? He can have my Sundays, but not my Mondays. He can have my children, but not my body. He can have my today, but not my tomorrow. Are you presently drawing near to God in prayer? We're told to find out what pleases God and to pursue those things. When James says draw near to God, it doesn't mean that we're somehow supposed to save ourselves. He's speaking to people who are already saved. They're already in union with Christ. But what does it mean to draw near to God and to resist the devil? It means exactly that. To find out what pleases God, to desire to do that, and not to seek to please the flesh, which is what the enemy would want. So are you seeking presently to draw near to God in prayer, in your own Bible reading? How about as a family, if you are a family, in fellowship and in worship? Are you actively resisting the devil and the seduction of the world, or are you beginning to allow inroads into your home, into your life? Are you beginning to compromise so that when somebody looks at you, you're just another citizen of Babylon? Is your life project, your life project, about the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and King and making His great name known, or about your own great name? Let's go on to the second point. Looking at verses 5 through 9, the second half reads like this: But the Lord condescends and judges with the wise counsel of the Godhead, confusing their language and scattering the nations of the earth. Therefore, man's efforts are called Babel. There is a contrast evident in this passage between man in verses 1 through 4 and the Lord in verses 5 through 9. The contrast is visible as we recount the plans and the speech and the purposes and the fallenness of foolish man. And then in verses 5 through 9, we see the Lord's plan is revealed. We get an intimate glimpse into the counsel of the Godhead, His wisdom, His purposes, and His sovereign rule over the nations. Now, just a word on verses 5 through 9. Certainly, verses 5 through 9 can be poorly interpreted in a way that does the opposite of what the verses are intended to do. There are some who think that the descriptions of the Lord in verses 5 through 9 makes Him sound, let's just say, less than sovereign, less than godly. And what they're doing is they're mistaking what we call anthropological language, okay? They're mistaking the anthropological language used to describe God's response as a literal description of Him. And again, they end up with something less than God Almighty. What do we mean by anthropological language? It's just that God is described in terms that we would normally reserve for man or mere woman. God is all-knowing. Except for that, no. God is all-knowing. God is ever-present. Except what? No. God is always present. God is all-powerful. Except for my... No. God is all-powerful. If God is all-knowing and ever-present and all-powerful, which the rest of the Scriptures repeatedly declare that He is, then when we come to a passage like Genesis 11, 5 through 9, we must interpret it in light of that reality. And we must understand that this is, again, language that is simply used, it is employed, to help us get a look at what God is like. And ironically, as much as we can identify with God in this passage, the anthropomorphical language tells us that God is not altogether like us. Is He? The Lord is described in terms that make him sound almost human or merely human in the passage for a few reasons, but again, not to limit him. First, notice that God had to, it says, come down. By the way, that's incredibly ironic. He had to come down to a building project that was supposed to be reaching the heavens. They said, let's build so that its top sits in the heavens. Well, if they had accomplished that, God didn't have to come down. But what did God have to do? He had to come down. It's as if to say that man's boastful blueprints of the Tower of Babel was just a bunch of hot air and ultimately hopeless dreams. Man cannot build a city to heaven. It's dumb. The Lord had to come down or condescend to man's low place because God is the most high God and the earth is his footstool. But God's condescension is not all bad. God does not come down to judge only in wrath and to destroy as he does at other times, by the way, as he did most recently with just the flood, right? But God comes down in mercy like he did in Genesis 3, when he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Again, what happens? The Lord responds to man in his sin. The Lord comes down in mercy. He condescends. And although these rebels deserved immediate and eternal wrath, is that what he gave them? No. God did not treat them as their rebellious hearts and sins deserved, nor has he treated us. For the Son of God condescended as a baby born to Mary and lived a life as Jesus of Nazareth. He lived his whole life as a life of condescension, meaning that Jesus was continually not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped. But Jesus embraced instead his Father's will as an obedient servant. God's condescension, God's coming down to us in Genesis chapter 9 anticipates a greater condescension, a greater coming down to us, which would be accomplished in the Son of God incarnate. But these patterns and shadows of Scripture clue us into this, don't they? And the first time God came down again was in Genesis 3, and we see it again here. And both are pointing forward to that greater condescension of God. God judged these fallen men in the perfect knowledge and wisdom that belongs to God alone. He didn't need help. He didn't whistle for the animals. He didn't ask the men for their input. Nor did he rally up the angels. This is the third time that Genesis has given the reader a glimpse into the inner thoughts or the counsel, the secret counsel of God. And this too, at first blush, makes God appear merely human to us. But I would just remind you, go back and look at Genesis 1:28, where God says, let us make man in our image. And then in chapter 3, verse 22, after the fall, where God counsels with himself to exile Adam and Eve. Okay? In both of those occasions like this, we are given a glimpse into the counsel of God in order to not think less of God, that he's mere man, but simply to relate to him in the terms that help us do that, or through terms that help us do that. Now, in those previous passages and here, the inner thoughts or the counsel of God are unveiled so that we can understand God's concern. And what is God's concern in the passage here? God isn't scared of this endeavor of man. Like, oh man, they could be burning heaven down next. God isn't threatened in his person by them. Nor was God ever surprised by it. Instead, verse 6 presents God's wisdom to us, and he knows that fallen man with one language and all of Earth's resources at their disposal will be capable of unifying for great evil on Earth. And this has already been seen in Genesis chapter 4 through Cain's line of city builders, by the way, like Nimrod, who built cities. And they were destroyed, Cain's line, were destroyed by the flood. This is not God planning how to punish mankind, but how to limit his evil genius by confusing and scattering them. The hyperbole of the statement, "and nothing they now propose will be impossible for them," suggests that God knows they will know no limit to their evil. In other words, nothing is impossible with God, but nothing is possible for man unless God grants it, right? God acknowledges that in their evil state, though, man will press the limits. God is contrasted with fallen man and described in human terms to help us see that God is not altogether like man. He must condescend to us. He is infinitely higher than us. He must judge our foolishness with his perfect wisdom, exposing our wicked intentions and his perfect justice, his perfect mercy. And he knows, God knows, that he must intervene ultimately to prevent humanity from wiping out humanity. Verse 7 makes the contrast between God and man stand out even more. And I was laughing as I was reading this because, you know, it never struck me this way before, and I'm a little slow to learn, but I confess that there is irony here, sarcasm here. Just follow the flow of thought. Look at verse 3. And in verse 3, we hear the people, it says, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.'" And then verse 4, that refrain is repeated. "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed." So you see the man-centeredness, right? But then when you get to verse 7 and you read, "Come," right? "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language." What's going on here? What's really happening here is that the Lord, the Godhead, is mimicking and even mocking man in his futility. The triune God says, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." Now, the rest of scriptures again present the triune God to us, the Trinity, as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there being one God existing eternally and simultaneously as one God in three persons, not three gods. We confess this in our creeds, right? God, though, does have, amongst the persons of the Trinity, perfect fellowship with himself as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what I submit to you is that God has full pleasure in himself as he counsels with himself and determines with himself, by himself, what he is going to do in response to what man has done. He needs not another to bring him any counsel. And so we understand as Christians verse 7 to be an early window into the doctrine of the Trinity, like chapter 1, verse 28, "Come, let us make man in our image." The wisdom of God determined to confuse these fallen men in their language so that they would then give up their evil project. You say, how could God want to confuse man? He's the one that receives all glory, right? This finally strikes our deepest beliefs. If we're somehow still offended by what God has done here, then we somehow think that we are gods. But God comes down and And he confuses their language that they would give up their project. And the work of the Lord to confuse these fallen men was so that they would then be scattered across the face of the earth, thus accomplishing God's plan. You say, what plan? The plan that God already had. The plan that he had already commanded them to keep when he said, go, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. You see, man was created in God's image to reflect God's glory, his goodness, his rule, his justice, his mercy, his holiness, his love, his beauty, his purposes. And when we get away from that as fallen people, we don't seek at all to show God in our lives. We seek instead to make our lives about ourselves. All creation, the earth and man created in God's image, has always been about God receiving all praise and his rule over mankind. So it shouldn't surprise us that when man gets too far down the line from that, that God will intervene, even as he did in Israel. For what happened when Israel also disobeyed God and broke covenant? God scattered them, did he not? To Assyria and to Babylon. Brothers and sisters, one day, as we read in our Bible study this morning, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That means that the rule of Christ will be completed in the universe. Presently, all things are being put under his feet. Until that day, we really see two plans at work. Two plans at work. And the one is man's plan, and it's visible through the way the nations right now rage to throw off God's rule. It's recognizable in the way that politicians lie to reject their accountability to you or their accountability to one another, how leaders of nation states lie or make plans in deceit for their own purposes rather than for the good, in God's eyes, of the people. Those are examples of the plans of man. It can be visible in our own homes too, can't it? As parents, as children. The other plan that is at work is God's plan, and that is that God would have a people for himself upon the face of the earth to reflect his glory under his rule. That's also at work. Hopefully we can see it in the church, in the proclamation of the gospel, in the making of disciples, in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and the baptizing of new members, and so on. You know, God will preserve, I believe God will preserve the nations that are may not be the nations that are in 200 years, but I think the idea of nations will largely be preserved by God as they have been in order for God to curb sin while his kingdom people, the citizens of heaven, are being called out of every tribe and every nation to belong to his perfect rule. And I believe that this, of course, happened or has begun to happen since the gospel has gone forward from Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. If you recall the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there gathered in Jerusalem were men and women from the known world. Those who had been scattered were all brought back. And they were brought back not to be given one language, not so that they would all gather in one place, but they were brought back so that they would come to be under the rule of the anointed, the Lord Jesus. Yes, forgiven. Yes, renewed. Yes, given a new identity and much more. but ultimately to be under his rule. So in a radical reversal, God has not done away with the nations, nor has he gathered them all together into a global government, but he has given the gospel to the church to go out and to preach and to make disciples of all nations. Again, God has not done away with various languages or cultures, nor should we do away with various languages and cultures or nations. But rather, by the preaching of Christ crucified and risen, the Spirit of God has brought man into realignment with God's plan so that God's name would be great, that his matchless glory would cover and fill the earth. Don't miss that Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, and also 11, verses 1 through 9, present the origins of Babel or Babylon as the work of prideful yet fallen humanity to rebel against God while trying to gain fame and security. This is what we would say an etiological text. That means it gives us the account of origins. But it's more than that. But as we read through the rest of the scriptures, Babel pops up again and again, doesn't it? Not much, actually, in the rest of Moses' writings. But it does in the other books of history and the prophets. And the nations of the Old Testament days and the nations of the New Testament days, they really all sound the same. They really all sound just like Babel. So when big government, big tech, big media, or big whatever work overtime to suppress God's truth and unrighteousness, remember Babel. The Lord has condescended, he has confused and scattered. And remember that those who are his have been brought under his righteous rule. Remember that the scriptures present to us that one day Babylon will come to a complete end. Her smoke will go up, and the victory cry will be heard amongst his people. But remember more importantly, that God has condescended in mercy to fulfill his plan through Christ to have us as his people. It's appropriate that we would transition to celebrate the Lord's Supper. To remember this, I'd like to pray and then invite the elders to join me up here as we turn to the words of institution from 1 Corinthians. Let's pray. Our Father, we would go the way of Babel, confused, filled with pride, filled with fear, seeking our own fame, our own security. Father, we would mess everything up were it not for your kindness to condescend to us through your Son. We thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice for us. We thank you that you have brought us under your righteous rule, that you have atoned for our sin, you have given us new hearts by your Spirit, you have made us willfully and joyfully obedient from the heart. We ask that this would be increasingly so amongst us right here at Grace Bible Church and in our homes, in our workplaces, and in this valley. And Father, we pray that it would continue through the church universal. All for your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.